In this effort, as you know, for some years now, I've been a sequential preacher, preaching verse by verse through different books of the Bible, and we'll continue that. We're working, of course, our way through the book of Acts, and we're in chapter 9. But with all that's going on, and the unrelenting nature of it, the unrelenting nature of a virus that we had hoped by now would be somewhat assuaged, moved on, but now with the protests as well, and they don't seem to end. I've been compelled these past few weeks as I've taken you through three different psalms, because the psalmist helps us. The psalmist gives us the right heart attitude. The psalmist tells us it's okay to cry out to God when things aren't right and when things hurt. And we might find comfort in what the psalmist writes as he struggles with the things of his day that seem so very common to us even now. But this morning, I'm most struck by, as I was praying and seeking the Lord on where he might have us this particular week, just to bring biblical clarity to what is happening with us. I felt compelled to do that at a time that it strikes me the one thing that is most needed of all at this time can be summarized in one word, and that word is peace. Man, as you know, has various and sundry ways of achieving peace. Peace through equity and equal applications of the law and social justice and so on, and protests right up. Social peace, which is born out of the soul's unrest. The soul that isn't at peace will never find peace, will never achieve it among men. And I want to take a look at a passage from Ephesians 2 as our anchor text, as our platform upon which from there I'd like to take some time to address this issue that's current, to give us all biblical clarity and how we should be viewing these things, and how we might ourselves not lose our peace at times like this when there's so much fighting, so much hatred and contempt, so much assault and looting and burning and just all of the political warring that's going on. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles at this time to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 to 18. We're going to look at Christ, who is our peace. All of these things, I'm confident, won't be new to you, but put in the context of our day and put in the particular homiletical arrangement this is, and given the biblical support that it does, I hope that this will provide a very solid foundation for you to enter into the marketplace of ideas, to let people know what the perspective of God is and God's people and what they believe and so on, and how it is that we firmly believe true peace is achieved in the midst of a war. Verse 13, Ephesians 2, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By establishing the law of commandments, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. And verse 16, might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." Father, we thank you so much for these truths. Already we're comforted by it. This is your word of truth, and for those who have made reconciliation with you in the manner in which is described in this very passage, these words make sense to us. More than that, they are our access access to the Holy of Holies. We find our hiding place in that cleft in the rock through the way that was provided as articulated in this passage. We thank you for that. We are troubled. We are grieved over what is taking place, but we understand that you are sovereign and that there is good purposes to these things, not just in a general way for the world, but for your people particularly, for your children. This isn't something we take a seat in the stands and watch and say, thank you that we're not part of this mess. No, we're here for that reason. We're here because these are your tools of sanctification for us. They are, in fact, our opportunities to remember why it is we remain here, and that is for the sake of the gospel. Our evangel, that good news, that way in which we can find peace. So help us now, I pray. Help us all. In Jesus' name, amen. So I think part of what compelled me is something that has taken place this past week is come closer to home for me and for my family. Not in a personal way. Nobody's harmed or anything like that. But it's times like that where particular things that are going on become more real, right? When it's like in and around your hometown kind of a thing. It's like, okay, this is the real thing. This is really happening. They've just said the name of my hometown. There's things going on in my home state, and that perks up my attention, right? No offense. Well, we don't mind if things happen in California, right? Or New York or Massachusetts or whatever. No, we do mind. But when it's near home, that gets your attention. It gets mine. So I want to tell you a little bit about my home state of Wisconsin. In light of what's been going on and the reasons that are said for what's going on, you need to understand something about Wisconsin. Wisconsin was perhaps one of the strongest abolitionist states in the United States back in the 1700s and 1800s. In the 1750s already, there was a law made that you couldn't own slaves. We were known to be an abolitionist state. As a matter of fact, my hometown of Waukesha was particularly anti-slavery, and it was known very charmingly as the abolitionist hole by those slave catchers who sought to retrieve the runaway slaves that were going on back in the, particularly the 1800s. So this is all during pre-Civil War times, before the Emancipation Proclamation, of course, by Abraham Lincoln, that these things were going on. But from 1842 to 1861, there was what was called the Underground Railroad. Anybody familiar with that? Okay, good. So you're familiar with it. And it's not a real railroad, right? It's not with steel and wood and stone, a real train on it. No, the Underground Railroad was a way of sort of spiriting people away under the cover of darkness. There were people that were abolitionists that sought safe harbor for the freed slaves as they were able to escape, those who believed in that. And so this Underground Railroad that went on led to many different places as they sought to get the runaway slaves up into Canada, where slavery was illegal. And the very first runaway slave, Caroline Quarles, from St. Louis, escaped in St. Louis and was able to, through a network of people, homes, and safe places, they started scuttling her up. She ended up in Milwaukee, which is my hometown, is essentially a suburb of Milwaukee. It's about as far from Milwaukee as Mount Juliet is from Nashville, just to get the geography. So they took Caroline Quarles at 16 years old, the first recorded runaway slave that availed herself of the Underground Railroad, and she wound up in my hometown. It was called Prairieville at the time. And to this day, our newspaper, just to give you an idea that this spirit still remains, the name of the newspaper in Waukesha is the Waukesha Freeman. So it's a very strong abolitionist state back then, an effort to help people make it off to safety. And Caroline Quarles, by the way, made it from Waukesha. She was taken away and able to in a wagon, hiding under some straw. And just it's a harrowing experience, and you can read about it. You can find all this online if you care to. As a matter of fact, one of the reporters for the Waukesha Freeman was reporting on this and did an extensive history on it. So it's pretty amazing, because our town wasn't that very big, actually, maybe about the size of Mount Juliet or whatever. So it's amazing to me, and I've always been appreciated the fact that we were part of that movement at the time. But I want to say this in light of what's going on now, and this will be in your outline for you, because here's the statement. A tragic lack of historical understanding leads to a confused, misinformed message that solves nothing. There was another well-known soldier in the Civil War from Wisconsin. His name was Hans Christian Haig. He was an immigrant. He and his family migrated to Muskego, Wisconsin, which is right next door to Waukesha. I've had relatives in the Muskego area. We went out there a lot for family reunions and things. So the Haigs lived in Muskego, and Hans was 12 years old when they immigrated from Norway. And I want you to give you some background on Hans Haig. He was a major in the 4th Wisconsin Militia. He served as a colonel and brigade commander in the Union Army during the Civil War. He rapidly became a rising, hopeful young politician, but actually it was because he abhorred slavery. He hated it. As a matter of fact, he was an outspoken activist against slavery. He was a leader in one of Wisconsin's what were called Wide Awakes, which is an anti-slave catcher militia. These were militia that went after the slave catchers that are trying to go with their retinue of lawyers to catch the slaves and bring them back. There had been, this is against federal law, that they were being helped in Wisconsin. In 1850, they had passed a federal law saying, you're going to be in big trouble if you help a runaway slave. So he was part of that, and he had political aspirations. He was a real leader, very outspoken. He was also part of what was called the Free Soil Party, which was formed in the 1850s to oppose the expansion of slavery in the United States. This is the character of this man. But it goes on. With the outbreak of the Civil War, Haig was appointed by the governor of the state of Wisconsin as colonel of the 15th Wisconsin Volunteer Regiment. It was primarily a Scandinavian regiment, mostly Norwegians, but some Danes and some Swedes. There's a lot of Scandinavian people and German Americans. Those are primarily the people groups that have populated Wisconsin, where we all find our heritage for one or both of those groups. But these were immigrants. He commanded a regiment during the Battle of Stones River. Some of you are familiar with that. You'll be familiar with the next battle. On September 19, 1863, Colonel Haig led his brigade at the Battle of Chickamauga. Heard of that? Not far from here, is it? It's right down across the Tennessee-Georgia border, where he was leading this battle, and he was, at the same time that day, mortally wounded. The historian says Haig, the brave Colonel Haig, commanded a brigade and was shot through the bowels and died the next day. So Colonel Haig was the highest ranking Civil War officer who was killed in combat during the Civil War from Wisconsin. I wanted you to know something about Colonel Haig. I wanted you to know something about his state, his home state, what he would call his home state, the abolitionist state of Wisconsin. I wanted you to know a little bit about the history. But see, history brings something. It brings understanding. It brings, insofar as it's accurate, it brings truth. It brings truth. And what got my attention this week is the fact that just last Tuesday, on June 23rd, an angry riotous mob tore down his statue, drug it down the streets, and threw it in the river in the name of racism. So if you find yourselves like I do at times thinking, wait a second, this doesn't make any sense. You can do the same kind of study on Ulysses S. Grant, right? First U.S. president to have a black man in the White House for dinner. It doesn't make any sense that they would want to desecrate that. And also President Lincoln, the man who literally freed the slaves through the Emancipation Proclamation. It doesn't make any sense. But it's not new. See, the thing is, when you depart from truth, your conflict is doomed to be cyclical because it does not get reconciled. Issues never, ever will. We see, at least in my lifetime, about every 25, 27 years, whatever the math is, because when I was a boy in 1965, they lit up Watts. There's a riot there that ended in 35 killed, $40 million in damage, burning, looting. So then to become a Christian as an adult and living in Orange County just outside of Los Angeles in 1992 in April, and a man named Rodney King, they felt were mistreated by the police then, took it to court according to their police policies. They didn't violate anything, and they nearly burned the place down. 53 killed. 3,100 businesses looted. 3,100 businesses looted. We used to watch it at night. We just shook our heads as new Christians, young Christians back then. And now this. Why? Why? Why is it never resolved? Because as I've said to you a number of times, if you fail to accurately define the enemy, you'll continue to fight amongst yourselves. You'll continue to try to find some other person or people group or situation or business or whatever it is. That's the enemy. Tear that down and I'll have peace. Tear that down and I'll find things will be just. And you know that's never going to be accomplished. Rodney King asked, of course, the now famous question, can't we all get along? What's the answer to that? No. He's dead, but the question remains, haunting us. Why can't we just get along? This hostility mentioned in our passage, the dividing wall of hostility, the opposite of hostility, of course, is peace. This hostility is created by a dividing wall. What's this dividing wall made out of? Brick and mortar? Steel? No, this dividing wall that seems to unite them is a common contempt for truth, for the law, equal justice under the law, all of the things that come from whom? God. So what we face today is not an issue over racial injustice. That's not the issue. That became clear early on, didn't it? It's not about that. It's not about that. It's not about racism. It's not about black versus white. It's not about blue versus black. It's not about if we could just get police to not be so mean to certain racial groups. That's not the issue. It's not about politics, folks. You hear a lot about how this is in a political movement, a new political movement. Well, maybe so, but that's not fundamentally what this is. What has been sold to scores of people, mostly online, of course, mark this, is an ideology. It's an ideology. That's why there's disparate people that cluster to it. And different groups that have had complaints about being marginalized, minimalized, mistreated, have blended together with others that are in this movement together now. What is common among them? Their complaints are all different. They probably have different views, disparate views on how it should be handled. How are we going to bring this to resolve? How are we going to get it reconciled? It's an ideology. It's a science of ideas. It's a system, a systematic pressing forth an ideology, just like Karl Marx had and Adolf Hitler and so on. Those are ideologies. The issue wasn't what was currently the challenge in their day and in their countries. This one, these ideas conjured up in minds of fallen human beings, collectively now, like a growing tumor, have a great and necessary power to them. Because man on his own is never so powerful as when the flesh is driving him. He's got ideas. Affections, Jonathan Edwards would call them, right? What kind of affections does Edwards call them? This is a religion, folks. This is no less than a new religion or this latest conglomeration of ideas that make this a new, but nonetheless a religion. That's what it is, made up of ideas. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5. So now we can go to the place that helps us address it. Helps us identify what this is and what the truth is, because you're not going to find it in the marketplace of ideas in our culture or by some political group, red or blue. The issue isn't whether to vote for the orange man or the gray man with a blank stare. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5 says, "For though we walk in the flesh," see, that's not the issue. "Though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but of to have divine power." That's what we're going to need, yeah? "And destroying strongholds." Where are these strongholds? In the mind. The mind is the gateway to the heart. If I can get an open door in the mind, if I can get you staring at a screen, if I can speak my ideas into your mind long enough, I will own your will. And you'll rise up and you'll take action, because the body follows what the will wants it to. People that say, "You know, I meant to come over." My favorite one. "You know, I meant to come to the Bible study." People do. Louder? No. People do what's most important to them. You know what? As soon as that's important enough to you, your body will move. Read Religious Affections. It's a wonderful book by Edwards. "They set the feet a-going," Edwards says. And it's true. "We destroy arguments," the text goes on, "and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of whom?" Ah, this is where the battle is. It's raised up against God. "And take therefore every thought captive to obey whom? The Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one gets to the Father except through him. And that speaks in terms of that are conciliatory, or in terms of reconciliation. We can't get to God. We can't get to the God because we rejected him. Our first parents rejected him. And ever since, we've just turned our back on God, a God that we know exists because we want to do things our way. That's what's going on, right? This ideology is engaged in a concerted effort to affect and infect the minds of vulnerable people. And once it gets organized, once it grows in power, it becomes what is essentially what constitutes a religion. A false religion, but nonetheless a religion. One that opposes God. What's being organized on social media and played out in the massive crowds that you see on the streets around our country is not a political movement. It will never be resolved, no matter what the scattered, dithering politicians do, right or left. It will never happen. Many politicians are still trying to figure out what's going on. They're still trying to figure out what the problem actually is. And unless you identify the enemy accurately, you will fight amongst yourselves. That's axiomatic. That's the principle. That's how we are as fallen human beings, yes? So it's a new religion, a false religion, which, of course, as you know, is what? Should be on the screen. It's idolatry. This movement has all the marks of a religion. They have a perceived mandate, right? They're fired up with, this is going to happen. We are going to do this, or we will continue doing what we do until it happens. That's a mandate. They believe they have a mandate. They have a mandate. They have laws. They have decrees, don't they? They have edicts that lead to merciless demands enforced by angry mobs, religious fanatics, whipped up in religious fervor to the point of destructive violence and even murder. You think this is about race, police, politics? It's about everything that God stands for. Whether it's those that he's ordained, or whether it's his laws, his decrees, the mandate that he gives his people. Devotees engage in committed worship of their ideology and insist that others bend the knee as well. That's a religion, folks. They insist that they bend the knee or bow down to their idol by shouting, say the name, which of course is the name of their martyrs. That's a religion. I hope that's not lost on us. That's what we're up against. And until we recognize and accurately identify what is actually the enemy here, the enemy of God, we'll make no progress at all. You'll see well-meaning but misguided white conservatives genuflecting until their knees wear out. They can't do enough. Why? Because this is a religion that, and all false religions are insatiable. They're unappeasable. So they're sentenced to a lifetime of penance because there's no mercy. And here's the word again. I want you to remember, there's no gospel of reconciliation. I was encouraged, and I've mentioned this before, that this is not a political issue or a race issue, that it's a religion. A few weeks back, and I was sent a headline from an article that was written in the Spectre USA, and the headline is this: And it's secular, right? I mean, probably left-leaning.
Yes.
Left-leaning. Here's their headline, right? And while I read it, remember, isn't it often the case that, come on, let's be humble here, that God has to use the mouths of unbelievers, of pagans, to indict his people? Yes. Black Lives Matter is a state-backed religion. In the eyes of many, this quote-unquote movement transcends politics. That should have been written and long ago known by everyone here. So God gets the attention of his people who don't go to the word to clarify what the issue du jour is. He's got to do that through unbelievers like Assyrians and Babylonians and Egyptians. Now have I got your attention. They're just as effective at online recruitment as ISIS. It's an ideology that has power because it affects the mind. Affected long enough, infected long enough, the will is captured and you will do the biddings of whatever that religion tells you. And we see things that are very similar. This is ISIS is just it's another organized, well-funded false religion. Research that I did was showing that ISIS engaged in, quote, deliberate destruction and theft of cultural heritage. And there's a reason why. I'll get to that. The destruction targets were various places of worship and ancient historical artifacts. In July 2014, ISIS destroyed one of the tombs of the prophet Daniel, located by Mosul, by planting explosives. On July 24th, 2014, the tomb and mosque of the prophet Jonah was destroyed with explosives. In June of 2014, it was reported that ISIS elements had been instructed to destroy all churches in Mosul. Since then, the historian writes, most churches within the city have been destroyed. Now, I want you to hear this particular part from this writer. While it is often assumed that the group's actions are mindless acts of vandalism, did you think that? There is an ideological underpinning to the destruction. Beyond the ideological aspects of the destruction, there are more practical reasons behind the destruction of historic sites. It grabs the world's attention with extensive media coverage. Sound familiar? Destroying historic ruins also allows them to, listen, wipe the slate clean. Don't bother me with your history. I don't want to know about it. Don't confuse me with the facts. You're obstructing my ideology. You're in the way of my will. You're in the way of what I firmly believe, and what you firmly believe is your religion. Wipe the slate clean and start afresh. This is ISIS. Leaving no traces of any previous culture or civilization, while also providing an ideal platform for the group to establish its own identity and leave its mark on history, end quote. But our country, our leaders, scratch their heads as though this is a whole new thing that has bona fides. It's got bona fide reasons why they're upset, and we need to continue to genuflect and try to fix that. If you don't identify this as it is, there's a reason for the destruction, and it won't stop there. If you think it's not coming after Christianity, you're much mistaken. A leader of one of this religion's movements right now has said it's time to get rid of white Jesus and his white followers. ISIS went after the churches. Why wouldn't they if they aren't stopped? We need to know what the truth of the matter is. False religions, as I said, are unappeasable because there is no gospel of reconciliation. There is none. They're merciless lawgivers. And they mete out one thing and one thing only, that's punishment. There's no mercy. There's no peace. No peace. Never will be. Only a sentence of penance performed by those found guilty. And guess who that is? I really like Psalm 126 and 7 at this point. Listen to this. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Maybe not in these exact words, but you hear this same thing coming from our politicians. You know, every time I try to, no, I'm really for peace too. I want to reconcile with you. But they're talking to a religious movement that has no gospel of reconciliation. So there will never be any peace through the false religion because it is idolatry, and God will never allow that. So, I've got 4 points for you in a very short time to give them, so pay attention, shall we? First, the real systemic race problem is the total depravity of the human race. Let's start there. Let's identify accurately, biblically, what the problem actually is. You want to talk about systemic? Every single human being suffers from the fall of mankind. Romans 3, 14 to 18. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And listen, the way of peace they have not known. And then what's next? Listen, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Fear of God is one of the greatest prohibitives to sin. Psalm 36, verse 1, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Proverbs 16, 6, on the other hand, says, by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. Destroying, smashing, stomping on the law that's going on is an intentional, deliberate abandonment of God. Know that. No change of the laws is ever going to affect that. No policy changes are going to reconcile it. The most you'll get, if you finally give them enough appeasing, if you finally fired all of the police officers, is you would get maybe a truce for a time, but you have not reconciled the real problem, have you? That's the problem. But by disposing of the law, it gives them unfettered freedom to be who they really are, which is, based upon our point, a wicked, depraved human being, which we all are. There is one race, even the human race. We're all fallen in Adam. At that point, we should agree so that we can all come to the cross of Christ and be reconciled, yes? That makes sense to those of you who know Christ. So wicked sinners, because they're fallen, and they're following the concourse of their life. They're conducting themselves in an evil way and calling it good. It's an upside-down kingdom, and that's why you spend a lot of your time disoriented. It's overwhelming at times, isn't it? This is so upside down what's going on. It doesn't make any sense. It's chaotic. Who is the author of chaos and confusion? What's God the author of? Peace. Harmony. Things make sense. That's why, see, as I said last week, he can speak in a quiet voice. He doesn't have to shout. And as Matthew 12 repeated the prophecy of the coming Christ, he's not going to shout in the streets. He doesn't have to. He's got a big voice. Oh yeah, it's a big voice in another way, because he speaks truth. Do you ever notice, those of you who have children, that the more wrong your kids are, the louder they get? No, I remember, especially if they're fighting with each other. They just out loud each other, or they try to. Because that's some way of legitimizing one side or the other, right? Isaiah 5 addresses that, doesn't it? In verse 20 to 23, woe to those who call evil what? Good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. It doesn't make any sense to us. It's not right. The fundamental sense of right and wrong that God has given innately in every human being, it's called a conscience, is violated. And so good people, quote unquote, you know, the more passive people, peaceful people that maybe don't even know the Lord, they know something's really wrong here. But if the problem isn't properly identified, as it is biblically, they're off like scattered chicken trying to figure out how to fix it. It's upside down. It's not just the absence of God that spurs them, the absence of the fear of God that spurs them on. It's not just that. It's their abject hatred and rejection of Him that spurs them on. That's who the battle's with, isn't it? We get drawn in, but we shouldn't. We should be drawn in the sense that this is a spiritual war. And how important is it then that we arm ourselves with the Word of God? How important is it then that you daily are being kept filled with the Spirit of the living God so that you can answer these lies with the Word of truth? So important. Romans 1 18 and 19, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their heart, to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for what? For a lie, the wicked exchange. Willfully, mind you, because they suppress the truth, they willfully say, no thanks, I don't want any part of that, which is true, I'll take this. What does it remind you of? Another trial, doesn't it? It does come to mind for me. No, don't give us Jesus. We want Barabbas. What has he done wrong? This is Pontius Pilate. This is the governor, a pagan. Here we go again, a pagan saying, this man is innocent. I find no fault in him. We want Barabbas. God makes it clear in times like this that it is a willful choice of man to reject him, to blaspheme him, to attack his people, and try to erase the history that there ever was a Christ who is the only way, the only hope for truth, and their only hope for life eternal. God gave them up, verse 26, to dishonorable passions, verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. Be careful, God will give you what? What you want. What you want. Be careful with your want, right? Verse 29, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're filled with envy and murder and strife and deceit and maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, and this is, but give approval to those who practice them. It reminds you of one of those old, sick Jerry Springer shows or something, doesn't it? And all of this just depravity on stage, and everybody's doing what? Yeah. Give it to him. It should be frightening to us. It really should. Don't trifle with the power behind this religion. Don't trifle with the power of the fallen flesh. Respect it in the sense that you will fear God and draw close to him and bring interpretation and perspective to your life through the scriptures where he's speaking truth and right perspective to you. In a world populated with sinners, we get to point number two, filled with conflict, true peace can only come one way, through reconciliation. It has a conflict, any conflict between offended parties, whether real or perceived, has to be reconciled. I mean, right? We're not even fully into the gospel yet. I mean, that's just principle, right? It has to be reconciled. Nothing gets reconciled, and that's why it repeats itself. That was my point. Reconciliation brings restoration of the relationship, right? Wherever there was offense, whether real or perceived. So the relationships have to be restored. And of course, people that don't know God, don't read the Bible, don't care anything about it, they would agree with that. It's like, yeah, we need to restore this relationship. It needs to be reconciled. Let's use God's language. It has to be reconciled so that a people can be brought together and united. Once again, that's what reconciliation does, doesn't it? It harmonizes what was previously an estranged relationship over some offense. That's what it does. But as somebody said, all men desire peace. Few desire the things that make for peace. It's true, isn't it? Peace, if it's going to occur, must begin with making peace with God through Jesus Christ. Or you will never, ever hope to know peace. It starts there, reconciling with God through Jesus Christ, which brings in internal peace. So we're reconciled vertically with the one that we've offended. And because we've offended him, we live a life of anxiety. Anxiety is normal. It's funny how prosperous Americans are when they think, this isn't right that I'm anxious. I've got to go to a psychiatrist and get some pills that calm me down so I'm not so anxious. Do you know how normal, how right it is for you to be anxious? Does anything about this fallen world look right to you? Isn't it justified then that humans should be in anxiety? Why are we shocked then? Why? Well, because we're prosperous Americans and we want to feel good. Why don't we say, from whence cometh this anxiety? Because you lost your role, as Aquinas would say, as a middle being between spiritual beings up here, a little lower than the angels, and earthbound creatures. Your role is to have the image and likeness of your God. This is a spiritual matter, so that we are the only being on earth that has both spirit and physical nature to us. Yet we're fallen. What do you think that does with that role? It's agitated every day. It's just not right. Marriage isn't right. Parenting isn't right. Job isn't right. The world isn't right. Society isn't right. This politician isn't right. This isn't right, and you're anxious. That's what we call in biblical counseling normal. So happy to hear that you're anxious. You must be aware of things as they really are. Are we going to the Bible to get it resolved? Is the question. The Bible or just some pills? It has to start with God. That's where it has to start. And the only way that happens, of course, is through Jesus Christ. And we get that reconciled, and there's an internal peace that happens. I'm at peace with God because he's the one we've offended, right? And that brings an internal peace. And there's a third source of peace. It allows me to be at peace with all men. That's what our passage is about. The dividing wall has been torn down by Christ so that the two might become one. Why is that statement important? Well, what happened in the garden? Division. That's why Romans 5, 12 to 19 is so important. Through the one man, Adam, we sinned, right? And through the one man, the second Adam, Christ, all are made one. That's the idea. He's restoring what was lost in the garden. And now we have peace. We have peace with God. We have peace internally. And we have the ability to be at peace with all people. Isn't that wonderful? It's amazing. Colossians 1:20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, that is pronounced not guilty in Christ because our faith is placed in the one who took care of our punishment for us. Since we have been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, we're careful to say. So 2 Corinthians 5:18, all this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Through Christ reconciled us with himself and then gave us the ministry to show other people how to be reconciled. Because as I said, this will never be resolved unless it's reconciled. We've been given that ministry. How? By having been given the gospel. That's the only way that reconciliation will take place. Third point, true peace, so important. True peace cannot be achieved in the absence of truth. We can't turn a blind eye because they've torn things down or burned things or denied things and left certain truths out that would have gone against a narrative. No, you'll never, ever be able to have true peace. It can't be legitimately reconciled in the absence of truth. The best you can hope for is a truce, which is an agreement for a time to stop fighting. They did that in what? Was it World War I for Christmas? The Germans and the Americans, as they were fighting on Christmas Day, they were playing soccer or something together. But after that, load them up. Do what we do best. War, fight, kill. Prior to the Second World War, there was a Prime Minister of England named Neville Chamberlain. And Neville Chamberlain said this in an address in May of 1938. Or September, he says, comes back to England after accomplishing the Munich Agreement. He comes back to England and says, "My good friends, for the second time in our history, a British Prime Minister has returned from Germany, bringing peace and honor. I believe it is peace for our time. Go home and get a nice quiet sleep." Who did he meet with? Adolf Hitler. That was September of 1938. September of 1939, Hitler mounted up his forces and invaded Poland. So Neville Chamberlain didn't last long. He went, I think, the 8 months into the war or so and resigned in 1940. And you know who came after him. Winston Churchill, whole different human being. Read some of the things he says. But going on apology tours, genuflecting, bowing the knee, saying the name, laying prostrate, that's not going to do it. It never will. J.C. Ryle said, "Peace without truth is a false peace." Huh? I didn't see anything. Peace without truth is a false peace. It is the very peace of the devil. End quote. Because it's peace, peace, when what? There is no peace. You're going to genuflect. You're going to change everything the way we want it. But guess what? We're not done yet. You're going to remain guilty, and we're going to expect you to continue to do penance. But there's no mercy because this is a false religion, so there's no gospel of reconciliation. You see how this works? In utter exasperation, the psalmist declared, I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. You can see yourself saying that, can't you? I mean, this is the problem. The problem with systemic racism is the systemic problem is the depravity of all mankind as a human race. So where can truth be found? Well, Romans 3:4 says, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. You see what he's saying there, as Paul writes? He's saying it doesn't matter if all of you, the entire globe, get together for something that I say is not true, it does not make it true. It makes all of you, what? Liars. Your word is truth. Jesus spoke in his prayer to the Father in John 17, 17. This is where truth emanates. Do you see how important this book is, especially at times as it is now? Because as I've said over and over, for the past months, if you're struggling with the footmen, in contending with the footmen, how will you fare when the horsemen come? You'd better know this book. This is not about race or privilege or politics. It's about a deliberate abandonment of God, as I said. It's a hate-filled rejection of him. And by the way, anybody who seeks to honor him. So the way of peace cannot be known. So this passage of ours that we're looking at this morning speaks reconciliation through Christ, which brings the whole of any disparate groups, no matter what their issues are, if they would submit to this gospel of reconciliation, brings them together. Because Jesus has torn down the wall of division. He's killed the hostility. It's dead to those who reconcile with God through him. We're not a hostile people anymore. You might get a little hostile with your kids when they get out of hand, but Micah 5 and verse 4 and 5 says, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. You see, peace doesn't come through clever negotiations. It doesn't come through patient mediation and discussion and conversation. It doesn't happen through political groups. It's not going to happen through committees, social committees that come alongside police departments. Because peace, my friends, peace is a he. Peace is in Christ. It's not negotiable. No matter how effective your mediator might be, if he's human. Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to what? Fulfill them. Why? Because you wouldn't. And you couldn't. So I will. Because I love you. I will fulfill the law. The law is the character of God. You don't dispense with the law. You don't set it aside. But one had to come, the only one who is capable of coming to fulfill it. And he did, and he came, and he fulfilled the law for us. And so Colossians 2:13 and 14, God made us alive together with him. See, peace is in him. Having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debts. And boy, there's a lot of them, aren't there? That's a long list. That stood against us with its legal demands. See, the law by itself makes legal demands. Sound familiar? This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. There, tetelestai. It's finished. You can go home now. You can rest in peace. And that, my friends, is no statement from Neville Chamberlain. That's a truth you can rest in. For true peace will only come through the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9:6, right? He's the Prince of Peace. Nothing in this world can bring peace except the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. John 14:27, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled." Isn't this so satisfying, so comforting? "Neither let them be afraid." My great concern is the fear that paralyzes even Christians at times like this. It's like, it shouldn't be. He said in John 16:33, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have" what? "Peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So in me, you have that internal peace because you've been made right with God. You've been justified, pronounced not guilty because Christ stood in your place and took the punishment. But you're going to go out in the world and there will be tribulation. He's telling us that. But take heart, be comforted. I have overcome the world. And where you go, you are his child. The author of our salvation, Jesus Christ, calls us to live in peace. You won't do it apart from this gospel we've been talking about this morning. It won't happen. Listen to Psalm 34:11-14 as we're bringing this in for a landing. "Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days? That he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." But how? Well, as I said, true peace is impossible apart from Jesus Christ. But for those who have found peace in Christ as reconciled believers, this is what he tells us in Romans 12:18. "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." As much as you possibly can without compromising what? Truth. Truth. No, you have to tell them in that moment. But you have to bend the knee at this part of our tenets here in our new faith. No, I'll listen to you, but you got to walk away from that. Whatever that is, that's part of the tenets of our faith, of part of what is true, inherently true, because it comes from Christ himself. You have to say, "That's a bridge too far for me. It doesn't allow me to cross over to where I'm going." Because Christ is that bridge. And every step of the way, every brick of that bridge is paved with truth. And I won't forsake any of it. I'm not here to fight with you, to argue. I'm here to speak truth in love. And the love is, God loves you enough to make you this offer. What does it cost you? Nothing. Simply believe. Simply believe. Martin Luther said, "Peace, if possible, truth at all costs." You don't compromise that. You don't leave that out. Peace, if it's possible. I mean, he's speaking from Romans 12, isn't he? If possible, as much as it depends on you, don't fight, don't instigate, don't rush down to the Capitol and start yelling at the protest. No. If as much as it depends on you, but sometimes when you are engaged with somebody who is opposed to what you believe, you have the opportunity to speak, and that's the time to speak. Don't worry about what you'll say in that moment, because the words will be given to you. If you've been careful to study the Scriptures, the Spirit will bring up the words to say, because things they'll say just aren't true, and you'll speak up. You'll speak up. Truth at all costs. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, Hebrews 12:14. This is my favorite. 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Jesus didn't call us to capitulate to an angry mob. That's not what he's calling us to do. That's only part of an insatiable penance that will never resolve anything. We don't capitulate to angry mobs of religious zealots in order to achieve peace. He calls all people everywhere to surrender to him. And it is in him alone that all reconciled people are made one. Amazing. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither, therefore, Jew or Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male or female. For you are all what? One. You see what he's done? Look at the language in Romans 5:12-19. Got sin from one, that split us apart like the Tower of Babel. And Christ came and he brought all disparate peoples together. Tore down the wall of dividing. Paid the price with his very own blood. This is true equality, achieved only in Christ. I leave you with these two passages for a benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you. Amen. Father, thank you so much for your word. It's inexhaustible if we would take the time to look to it to gain a right perspective. You bring peace to our souls because you bring us understanding. We don't have to become deniers of things that have happened in the past, because we are those who have reconciled the past through you. And that's the glory of it. You are glorified in the reconciliation of a people who have estranged themselves willfully from you. And for that, we are so, so very grateful. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for making things right for us here this morning, that we have understanding. That is only through Christ and in him that we can ever hope to reconcile with God and with other people. Achieve that in us, we pray now, in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.